Now, what could possibly have convinced Mark and Peter that Jesus was all these things? Maybe initially they got caught up in the moment. Movements have that effect on us, don't they? But now, writing 40 years later, under persecution, when it's unpopular to believe these things, what could have persuaded these men that Jesus was the Christ, and not just the Christ, but the Son of God? Well, critical to their belief was the witness and testimony of John the Baptist. This was a core piece of the church's witness, not just through Mark and Peter, but all through the New Testament age. And so as you read the book of Acts, you find that when Paul entered a city and he began to tell the people there the story of Jesus, he begins again and again with the witness of this man, John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is an incredibly important part of Jesus' story and one of the great evidences and witnesses who spoke on his behalf. Tonight we'll take up the man and his ministry. I'll ask you to stand and we'll read together these verses. Mark 1, we'll begin in verse 1 and go to verse 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came, baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we come now to consider this great prophet, John, the last great prophet of the Old Testament. But even as we consider John, we realize that we are meant, as he intended, to see past him and to see the glories of your Son. So we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, that our hearts would be a place prepared, a way made straight, to receive the glories, the joys, and the truths of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Work in us in this way, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. With its dying breath, the Old Testament whispered a name. And that name was Elijah. The very last verses of your Old Testament, you have these statements, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." It had been hundreds of years since the last recorded prophet in Israel. Such a long time. But there was this last promise, the return of Elijah. It was a promise that captured the imagination of every Jew and still captures the imagination of many Jews. If you've ever been to a Seder or other Jewish events, you know that Jewish people will often leave an empty seat in their home for the prophet Elijah. Now, you've been with us in the evening and you've been studying Elijah, you can probably guess why that is. Because Elijah never died, did he? He was taken up in a whirlwind, and there was in Israel this long-standing hope, that the time of God's return, when God visited his people in judgment and in salvation, the way would be prepared by an Elijah. And so Mark begins here in his gospel right where Malachi left off, introducing us to this new Elijah who has come, John the Baptist. In verse 2, he quotes three different passages, Malachi chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 40, and Exodus 23. They're all kind of mashed into those two verses in your text. But all three passages promise the same thing, a second Elijah, a forerunner, who will come and prepare the hearts of God's people for the coming of the Messiah. John was that man, a man of spectacular importance in your Bible. And so tonight I want to study with you first the man and second of all his ministry. First the man and then second of all his ministry. So let's begin by considering the great prophet John the Baptist, the last, Jesus will say in another passage, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus says, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. First, notice with me John's location. John's location. Every minister chooses a location in which to minister. Although I grew up in the South in Tennessee, I've always felt at home ministering in the Northeast, where I was born. I think if God called me, I could probably work in either location. And I ended up in New Jersey almost by accident, really God's providence, of course. But there was no planning on my part. John's choice of location, though, was much more meaningful if we stop and think about it. John grew up in a priest's home. His father was a priest. And not just any priest, and not just any priest's home. His father was Zacharias, a priest in the temple at Jerusalem, a man of notoriety and influence. Luke 1 tells us that it was while Zacharias was in the temple ministering that an angel appeared to him and promised the birth of a son and commanded that that son be named John. With such a beginning, it only makes sense that such a son would go on to be a great priest like his father. After all, John was in the line of Aaron, the great priest family. His mother, Elizabeth, was also of the lineage of Aaron, from a priestly family. If ever someone was set up to be a great priest in the temple, it was John. One could hardly imagine a more perfect ending to his story. And what do you see here in your text? John has left the priesthood. He's left the splendor of the temple. He's left the central shrine of Israel's worship. And why has he done this? He's done it to go out into the wilderness. He's taken off the beautiful garments of the priesthood, and he's calling all of Israel to come join him away from the temple in the wilderness. He's saying to them, this is the place to prepare to meet with God. Our hearts, he is saying to them, are not ready for what God is about to do. And the only way to make them ready is to go into the wilderness and mourn and repent in that lonely place. John realized something, that the people he served were not ready for the coming of the Lord. In preparation for the coming of God, which happened in Jesus, Israel must go back to its roots. John knew that all the prophets prophesied that God would take Israel back into the wilderness and through the wilderness when he appeared to them. For example, the prophet Hosea in chapter 2 says this, therefore, behold, I will, that is God, will allure her, that is Israel, and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. John would have especially known and studied, and it's all through, especially the beginning of Mark, the prophecies of Isaiah, especially the last 20 or so chapters of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah says things like this in Isaiah 43, "Behold, God says, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Here in the wilderness is the traditional place where Israel went to avoid all distractions and be close to God. This is where God taught Israel. When they came out of Egypt, they came out as a people who really knew very little about God. And it was in the wilderness, in those wanderings, that they learned faith. They learned who he was. They learned to trust him. It was in the wilderness that Moses, in a lonely place, found God in a burning bush. And we see prophets like Elijah, men like David, and even Jesus himself going into the wilderness for one purpose, to meet with God, to prepare their hearts, to repent of sin, to be nourished, to be encouraged. The great reform movement that John was launching would not begin in the temple. He would not follow in the footsteps of his father, though what his father did was remarkable and wonderful. No, it would be in the wilderness that Israel must go. And so John leaves the glory of the priesthood and travels out into the wilderness. "For thus says the high and lofty one," says Isaiah, "who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And so John is in the wilderness. That's his location, and it's full of meaning. Now, Mark goes on to tell us something else about this man and his work, and that comes to us in verse 6. "Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." Why does Mark care? Why should we care about how John lived, what he ate, what he wore? This is no fashion statement. Should we wear hairy animal clothing and eat bugs? No, of course not. Now, that would make for a very interesting fellowship dinner. Imagine getting your communion letter and down the little block saying, "Bring your family's favorite bugs to share." I think that'd probably be our least attended, right next to the one the men cook for, our least attended fellowship dinner. So it's easy to pass over these things and find them odd and strange, but there's actually great meaning and a lot in verse 6 telling us about who this man is. He wore the clothing of Elijah. Elijah was distinctively known, if you remember our study, for wearing almost this exact same outfit. And what was striking about Elijah, and John the Baptist too, is that this rough clothing, this "I'm living in the desert" clothing, they kept on no matter where they went. So it's one thing to wear maybe that kind of clothing if you were out in the desert for a time, but these were men who garbed themselves like this all the time. And it was a living protest. It was a symbolic statement to what Israel needed to do, to repent, to move away from its wealth and its fashion. William Hendrickson, a commentator, a really wonderful commentator of the New Testament, summed it up really well years ago this way. He said, "John the Baptist was a living protest against all selfishness and self-indulgence, hence also against that frivolousness, carelessness, and false security with which many people were rushing to their doom." That is exactly what John is doing. He's taking off the priestly garments, not that there is anything wrong with those, and he is coming now in the spirit of Elijah and calling a people to repentance. Like Elijah, he will not share in the wealth and the good times of the economy that was going on first under Ahab and now under the Herods. He distances himself from all those things. And that, of course, explains also his strange diet. Why was he eating locusts and honey? Because they're the things you can find in the desert. You need no money to purchase them. You aren't beholden to anyone. You don't need rich donors to facilitate your lifestyle. You live independently in the wilderness off what God provides. If you were with us for our study of Elijah, you might remember that time where Elijah was sent out into the wilderness and the Lord sent ravens to him, birds to him, carrying his food. And he lived by a brook and he learned to live off of daily the provision that God would give him in the wilderness. A much greater one than Elijah and John the Baptist, soon we'll read of it, was also sent into the wilderness. There he wanted bread and food and locusts and honey. He was starving and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And only after conquering Satan is he refreshed with food. This is how God deals with his prophets. And these are the marks Mark wants us to note that show us the sincerity and the power of John's ministry. And verse 5 says, it was true. It was real. People could tell something was going on here. All the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. They saw the sincerity in this man and in his ministry, and there was a great response. There are several powerful observations, I think, that flood over us as we consider the man, John the Baptist. First, we have to be amazed at all the ways he fulfills Scripture as the second Elijah, as what Jesus would call the greatest man ever born. But second of all, I think we have to be a little sad as we think about John the Baptist. I know I was as I studied him this week. How sad it is that so many of the best known ministers today are men of excessive wealth and notorious vice. Is there any better way today to keep a church small than to preach repentance every week? Verse 5 tells us that John had a remarkably influential ministry. In fact, even secular historians mention him because God was genuinely working in people's lives so that they were willing to hear the word of repentance, and they saw in him a true minister. Now, I'm not arguing that as Christians we should all be like John in our lifestyle and manners. However, can I ask you, is there something of John's ministry reflected in your life as well? Or are our lives marked by endless business, lives of buying and selling and earning and negotiating, achieving academic honors, jockeying for position at work? Is that all that fills our day? Is there very little wilderness, very little repentance, very little sincerity in our worship? Or maybe I can put it this way. What does the world see when it looks at your life? Would they know that your real sense of safety, security, and purpose is in Christ? Or would they just see another consumer going their way? When people looked at John the Baptist, they saw a man who brought before them all the prophets of the Old Testament, a man who was willing to put aside all his own privileges and even the privileges of his a normal life in order to declare to them the repentance that they needed before God. That was the man. Now, we said something of the man. Let's turn now and look at his ministry. Now, they're combined, ministry and man. They go together. But I want to take a moment to look at his ministry, especially I have in mind here his preaching ministry. I've said already that John, and the scriptures teach this, was a fulfillment of all the Old Testament. He was, Jesus said, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. In John, you have the fulfillment of everything that you have in the Old Testament. If you think about your Old Testament for a moment this evening, it can be summarized, right, as the law and the prophets. You might remember Jesus making that summary, the law and the prophets. I think we heard that this morning in one of our scripture readings. John brings together those two elements in his ministry. He is both the law preaching repentance, and he is the fulfillment of the prophets in declaring that one is coming who is greater than him. Let's see how that comes out in our text. And it comes out, again, twice under this word, this very important word, preaching. First in verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Simply put, John told people that God was about to appear and that they were unprepared to meet with him. Malachi had made the same point hundreds of years ago. Malachi says this in chapter 3. Some of you will recognize these verses. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. So what you want will happen. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. So everything you're praying for, you want Messiah to come, you're longing for him to come, he's going to come. But then what does Malachi say? But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like the launderer's soap. In the spirit of Malachi, John is warning people that they are not ready to meet with God, that their Jewish heritage, all the things they have, all their accomplishments are not enough to deal with what's about to happen. They think they're longing for Messiah to come, but it's John's business to tell them, though they're longing for it, they are not ready for it. Many Jews, including Jesus' disciples, and we'll see this through the Gospel of Mark, believed that when the Messiah came, he would primarily come to threaten and crush their enemies and to care and save them. John and the Gospels and the prophets warn them repeatedly that when God comes in judgment, when he comes in salvation, either way, it is a moment of tremendous insecurity and even danger for all, and that judgment begins in the church. The Gospel of Matthew preserves for us a fragment, a section of one of John the Baptist's sermons. Great to have that. Here you can hear how he did verse 4. Verse 4 says he preached a baptism of repentance. Here's what it sounded like. This is what Matthew records. But when he, that is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And then listen to this. "Even now," John says, "the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This was his powerful preaching of repentance and telling the Jewish nation, you think you're ready for Messiah because you're Abraham's children, but even now the axe is at the tree. The one coming will baptize in fire and in the Holy Spirit. Mark here only mentions the Holy Spirit, but Matthew and Luke add a little bit more information for us. And John preached that Christ was coming to baptize with fire of judgment and with the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was his preaching. He was preaching the law. He was preaching repentance, and he was preaching it very powerfully to the people of his day and time. Now, to this preaching of repentance, John added, by God's grace and direction, a seal, a sign, a sacrament. The text says John preached a baptism of repentance. Baptism in the Jordan River was a tremendously meaningful act for any Jewish person. As it is for us today, baptism is a powerful way to mark someone as belonging to God and prepared for his coming, to seal that person for the coming of the Lord. However, we shouldn't confuse our baptism that we do here in our church with John's. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. John did not baptize people into the name of Jesus Christ. They were not confessing Jesus' life death and resurrection as they came to baptism. And so later on in the book of Acts, you'll find men who were baptized by John, but who had not received the Holy Spirit, and do not receive the Holy Spirit until hands have been laid on them in Jesus' name, and they have a baptism of sorts, a Christian baptism. So if it isn't Christian baptism, what is it? What did it look like? Well, our earliest pictures from the ancient church depict someone walking into the river up to about their waist, and then water being poured over them. They were washing, symbolically washing away their sins. That was the imagery, the picture. Or maybe we could imagine people being immersed in a river. Some believe that was the case, that John was dipping them all the way into the water. Immersion seems unlikely, not because immersion isn't a beautiful way to baptize. I think it is a beautiful way to baptize. It's not the way I've chosen to do it in my ministry, but I think it's lovely in many ways. But because this was a baptism that involved men and women, almost certainly it was not immersion. In that culture, you simply could not have a man, John the Baptist, baptizing or immersing women. It was unheard of. Remember, this is a culture in which men and women sat in different parts of the church. They didn't even sit together. That's how carefully done those things were. But however water was used, whether it was an immersion or it was pouring over their head and they were washing themselves, the point was to wash away the stain of sin. It was a seal that they had heard the gospel message of repentance and the coming Messiah. They had responded to that message, and they were now sealing that faith through this act of baptism. Now, what did that mean? What did that mean to the people who came down to the Jordan River day by day to be baptized? Well, at least two really important things I don't want you to miss. First of all, if you go back, you don't need to turn there now, but if you go back later tonight or some other time this week to Exodus 19, you'll see that right before God makes the covenant with his people in Sinai, he commands that they all go out and wash themselves to prepare themselves to meet with God and to begin this new life of covenant friendship with God. And I don't think you can miss that here either. A new covenant is coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel is going back to the Jordan and washing and preparing themselves. But there was probably one other thing in their mind as well. At that time, in this period of history, the only people who washed like this were Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. As a Gentile converted, they and their family went through the Exodus 19 experience of washing away their uncleanness to now be part of the community of faith. For the most part, Jews didn't immerse or wash to this degree. They were considered clean. So as a Jewish person went to the Jordan to be baptized, this was something they usually associated with the Gentiles. Now, can you see the meaning of this and the power of this for them? They were announcing through submitting themselves to baptism, even though they were the children of Abraham, they were announcing that they weren't ready, that in the sense they were the children of Ahab too. And it's very true. They couldn't trust their pedigree as Abraham's children. They had to re-enter the community, you see, almost. Remember, Jordan is where they came over on dry land, a kind of baptism as they entered the promised land, and they become a people. Now they're going back to the beginning, starting over, almost accepting a new identity as those outside of God's grace, needing his grace and submitting to that. Now you can see, if you understand all this, even a little bit, you can understand why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers hated John and rejected his message and his baptism. And because they rejected John, they also rejected Jesus. Luke, in his gospel in chapter 7, puts it this way. The Pharisees and the lawyers, Luke says, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They were not ready. They were not prepared for the day of the Lord. And what you're seeing, what you're going to see in Jesus' life, as you see these men wholesale almost reject him and persecute him is just the fruit of their unwillingness to humble themselves and come to John for baptism, to admit that they needed to be born again. That's what John's baptism really meant. That's what it symbolized. That's what John preached, and that's later what Jesus would preach, and what they just could not accept. But many did receive John's baptism, and they were prepared, their hearts prepared for the coming of Christ. So John preached repentance and a baptism of repentance to prepare the way of the Lord. Second of all, though, one other note about his ministry, he preached something else. He didn't just preach the law. He didn't just preach repentance. He preached future salvation. In verses 7 and 8, you have a second preaching word. Here we go. Verse 7, and he preached. Here he's preaching again, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. As great as John was, and as influential as his ministry was, it was never really about him. It was never really about him. Someone can pretend to be humble. They can dress up in desert clothes and they can live in the wilderness. But here you see John's real humility. He was very willing. In fact, John wanted people to forget about him and notice Christ. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist's disciples are concerned about Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry is catching on. More and more people are being baptized through Jesus' ministry. They approach John the Baptist with concern about this growing ministry of Jesus. Here's what John said to them. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Even as he preached repentance and law, he preached Christ. And his goal in every way was to make himself disappear. I find that very refreshing. Because it seems often in my life, some of the preachers I've known who pound the pulpit the most about sin and repentance also have these giant personalities that the church kind of centers around. People don't tend to see past them to see Christ. Their ministries often don't have that effect, which is quite tragic. But John did. He was the guy who could call a group of people a brood of vipers. But he was also the guy who said, don't pay too much attention to me. I'm getting you ready for someone so much better than myself. As I was studying this, I thought of this line. Some of you will know it, stanza from the hymn that we sing sometimes, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. It goes like this. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. That's a great, may his beauty, the attractional power of Christ, rest upon me when I'm witnessing for him. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. John's self-forgetfulness is a powerful example of a real ministry. And this was part of his preaching. His preaching was not himself. His preaching was Christ. This comes to its greatest culmination in the wonderful confession of verse 7. When John says these words, I am not worthy to tie and untie his sandal. Now, even in our culture, you know that's a great statement. You get the point. But I think the background here really helps us. In Jewish law, in the Jewish law of the day, a master could not ask his disciple to do this. There was actually laws that said what a master could ask a disciple to do. And a master was not allowed to ask a disciple to take their shoes off and wash their feet. That was considered such a base task, such a low task, that though you could ask your disciple to do just about anything else, pour water over your hands, help you wash your hands, you know, lay out your clothes, just about anything else. And Elisha did those things, by the way, for Elijah. In Jewish law, you could not ask them to do this. It was too degrading. If you had a slave, if they were a Jew, you couldn't ask them to do this. The only person as a Jew you were allowed to take off your shoes and wash your feet was a slave who was not a Jew. They had to be the absolute lowest part of society. And so here, understand what John's saying. John's not just saying, I'm unworthy to be a disciple. He's going way beyond that. He's saying, I'm unworthy even to be his slave. Now, John, Jesus says, is the greatest man alive in his age. And here is John. He's the culmination of all the Old Testament prophets. He's the greatest man of his age. And he's saying, the difference between me and Jesus is so great, so huge, that I'm not worthy even to be his slave, let alone his follower. Are you starting to understand why Mark and Peter came to believe that this Jesus was the Son of God? The greatest prophet of their age said to them, I'm not worthy to take his shoes off his feet. What a testimony. Imagine the lowest station on earth. Now realize, I could not even hold that station next to this man. Years later, Jesus would take a towel right before his crucifixion, and he would go and he would wash his disciples' feet. And you remember how violently, almost uncomfortable, especially Peter was with that, and now you know why. See, this is the beauty of this great one, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we love him, because he's the one so good and so great and so beautiful that you don't even deserve to take his shoes off. And yet he's the one who comes and takes your shoes off and washes your feet. There's no one else like that in the world. There's never been anyone like that in history. This is who he was. And this is what John preached. Yes, repentance. Yes, the law. Yes, get ready, he's coming. But more than anything, he preached Christ. In conclusion tonight, I want you to ask yourself a question and to leave tonight with this question. How good must Jesus be that the best man alive in his day, a man who, by the way, grew up with him, knew him his life, in his whole life, this man said that I'm not even worthy to be his slave. Who could possibly live up to that kind of billing? Who in your life is so great, so beautiful, so faithful, so loving, that you would say tonight, I'm not worthy to take his shoes off at the end of the day? Even the best person in your life, you wouldn't go that far. How about yourself? How about yourself? Are you good enough to be the author of your life? Our age is one of self-worship. We call ourselves spiritual, but what we really mean when we say we're spiritual is that I decide which parts of religion and faith I'll follow and which parts I won't. Now, the moment you've done that, of course, you have designed and deigned yourself God, because you sit in judgment of him and decide which parts you like of him and which parts you don't. You dispose with the ones you don't like. Would you say tonight, if that's what you're doing, would you say this about yourself? Would you expect the people who grew up with you to come here tonight and witness on your behalf and say, yes, I'm not worthy to take off Pastor Fisher's shoes? Believe me, no one I grew up with is showing up tonight to say that. And no one you grew up with is coming to say that either, because deep down we know we're not that great. Anna Broadway is a columnist writer, and she has this quote that has stuck with me over the years, and I've used it before, but it's worth using regularly. Here's what she said. I think it's so true of so many people in our age, and maybe some of us here tonight. She says this, As the old Bob Dylan song says, you've got to serve somebody. For a long time, she said, I chose to serve self, believing the lie that it was nobody. You ever heard that? People actually are completely enslaved to worshiping themselves, but when you ask them what their religion is, they don't have one. They serve self, believing the lie that it was nobody. But after I finally realized, she says, that when I finally realized it was somebody, and a foolish, oppressive master at that, I chose the God of the Bible as he beckoned through Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe you're here tonight and you're saying amen to these things. Since we are in a Presbyterian church, I know that amen is silent, of course, but you are saying them. You're not trying to lead your own life. I know most of you worship this Christ. You would agree with this portrayal. You rejoice at John's preaching of repentance and his preaching of the glories of Christ. But let me say this to you. He, Jesus, I want you to know tonight, is still better than you know. You haven't arrived. The most mature person in this room, the most mature Christian, it's not me, but the most mature one here has only begun to explore the borders of his greatness. I don't say that to discourage anyone here tonight. I say that to encourage you and to humble you. That's what John wants you to get from this. He's the one that's so good, I can't touch his shoes. That's how good he is. You're going to need a whole lifetime to find it out. No, actually, you're going to need a whole eternity to find it out. Kids, do you ever worry that heaven will be boring? Some adults worry about this too. They won't say it, but you know, what will you do for heaven? You know, one thing when Christ returns and we have a new heavens and earth, we receive our bodies back, maybe we'll be given tasks, totally joyful, wonderful things that we'll do for the Lord. But what is everybody doing in heaven right now? Are they bored? They're not. Because they're exploring every moment they're there, the greatness of Jesus Christ. They're finding out the truth of what John preached. That he's so good and so great and so beautiful that we really are unworthy to take off his shoes. And yet, he is the Lamb slain for the sins of his people. And in that irony, in that beauty, they live night and day and are absolutely satisfied. They're in pure joy, doing nothing but exploring the greatness of God in Jesus Christ. John, in the prophecy given to him, saw a little bit of Jesus' glory, enough to preach this amazing message of verse 7. If you're a believer in Christ tonight, to now you get to see a little. Then you will see more. And for all eternity, you'll agree with John's preaching. You'll understand his perspective, and you'll see how true it all was. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we think on your greatness, we marvel that you would dwell with us, that we who are unworthy to take off your shoe have been washed by your blood, that we who are worthy of death and judgment have been given your crown of life, that we who live in sin and are going to struggle with sin the minute this sermon is over have been clothed in your righteousness. Truly, you are everything John said you were, and more. So, Lord Jesus, in your grace, and for the sake of your name, and by your Holy Spirit, and through your holy word, continue to reveal your glory, so that our hearts might be prepared for your second coming. All these things we pray in your mighty name. Amen.